Well, if you would, please take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. I would like to read the whole chapter, but our main assignment for this morning is going to be verses 6 through 17. 1 Samuel chapter 7. The men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. They consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. The men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. Point number one, preparing for mercy. Preparing for mercy. Last week we saw the components of mercy, did we not? The acknowledgement, the confession, and the repentance. The acknowledgement is the mental assertion that there is sin. The confession is the personal and verbal mental concession that not other people have sinned, but that I have sinned. And then the repentance is both the negative removal or the setting aside of idols and the positive pursuit of holiness and the clinging of God. Genuine repentance does not coerce mercy, because there's no merit in repentance. However, there is no saving help without it. Repentance is not the cause of mercy, but the condition of the Lord's deliverance. Tears, weeping over sin, is not necessarily a sign of genuine repentance. Repentance is the soil in which the seeds of mercy takes root. And pride and arrogance are the opposite of it. Repentance is the soil in which mercy is received. Repentance is the preparation of the heart to receive mercy. In our text, there is just mercy all around. And I pray that you see it. The mercy of God is actually preparing the nation of Israel to receive mercy in the future. Where is the mercy of God seen? Well, we saw it last week. The mercy of God was that God sent Samuel to preach repentance to the nation of Israel. The words from the mouth of Samuel was a healing balm. And you'll remember last week as well that 20 years has passed since the ark has been lodged at Kiriath-Jearim. People lamented after the Lord. 20 years. That's a whole generation, right? This reminds me of what the Lord did to the nation of Israel in the wilderness. You'll remember that those who were 20 years and older were not, other than Joshua and Caleb, were not permitted to enter into the promised land. But 20 years have passed by between verses 2 and verses 3. And you know what this also means? It also means that Samuel is how much older? 20 years, right? So how old is Samuel now? Good question. Please go back to chapter 3, verse 8. The Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the who? The boy, right? The Hebrew means a lad, most likely Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, he was probably between the ages of 15 to 20. And so we know that that the Philistines had the ark for 7 months, and the ark stayed in Kiriath-Jearim for 20 years. And so we add those two together, and right now Samuel most likely is somewhere between the ages of 35 to 40. God has used the 20 years to grow Samuel between verses 2 to verses 3 into the kind of man that he wanted Samuel to be in order to lead the nation. And in the same way, the Lord in our text has allowed the nation of Israel to experience pain and trials to prepare them for future mercy. And keep in mind, the reason why the ark went from Shiloh to Ebenezer to Ashdod to Gath, to Ekron, to Beth Shemesh, now to Kiriath-Jearim. All of this was because his people were hard-hearted. They refused to worship the Lord alone. And you know what he did? He left them for a short time in order to quicken them for their longings for fidelity to the Lord alone. So the Philistines hear that the Israelites have gathered rank. They've already repented of their sins, yet the enemy is still there. Do you notice that? Repentance, it's very important. Repentance does not necessarily remove the consequences of sin on this side of glory. There's no expectation or even guarantee prior to this that the nation would be delivered. In verse 8, you'll notice what is their question in chapter 7? In chapter 7, verse 8, it says, "And the people of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us.'" And so when they get word that the Philistines are gathering, they ask Samuel to pray for them. They don't call for the ark, do they? They ask for Samuel to pray. As Samuel is almost functioning as Moses did in the wilderness as an intercessor. But in this process of intercession and mercy, Samuel, in addition to the prayers, offers a whole burnt offering. Do you see that? This would be a milk lamb that would have been at least 8 days old. And this whole burnt offering, just so you know, brothers and sisters, is not to convince the Lord to act, But this burnt offering is a testimony of the people that they are all in for the Lord. No sinner may come to God and His holiness without atoning blood, but any sinner this morning can come through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And the sacrifice is a commitment. And this is what these people would have said. Even if the Lord does not deliver us, we will still worship Him. I trust that the Lord will always do what is right. And just as a reminder as well, brothers and sisters, this is a revival. You know that, right? Samuel's call for repentance set the stage for revival. There is a massive revival right now in Israel. Do you see it? But there is no revival unless there is genuine repentance. Without true repentance, the forsaking of sin and the clinging of God unto righteousness, there is no revival. Which means that if a congregation grows and people are not forsaking their sin, they're not coming to Christ, they're not committed to sanctification and holiness, there is no mention of sin or the holiness of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and if people are flocking to a church and the numbers are great and there's no repentance, the church hasn't actually grown. I would even be as bold to say that if a church grows, unbelievers are coming and they're staying, and more unbelievers are coming and they're staying, and there's no repentance, you can be rest assured that the glory of God has departed from that place. And on the front door, there is the word Ichabod. Why? Because if you have an increasing number of unbelievers coming to a church, staying and unoffended, you are not doing the works of the ministry Sunday morning. Why? Because the gospel is offensive to the sinful, unregenerate, fallen man. There is actually only one seeker, and it is God. God who seeks after His own and causes regeneration. There is no such thing prior to regeneration as a person seeking after God because they are spiritually dead, unable, and unwilling to come to God on their own. So God must do a work in their hearts which brings them here looking for the truth. So when you hear of a church doubling and tripling and quadrupling in size, the question is this: how many have repented of their sins? How many are growing in godliness and holiness? If there is no repentance, brothers and sisters, God is not at work. And there certainly is no revival. A passion for holiness and godliness always follows after a revival. Godliness follows after repentance. And the reason why the nation of Israel was able to receive mercy is because they were prepared for mercy. Do you see that? The preparation for future mercy was God not only sending Samuel, but also preparing their hearts. And the preparation for mercy also involved their self-abasement, their humility, and their transparency in the pouring out of the water at Mizpah. Now, there was that one element that I wanted to squeeze in last week, but I couldn't because of time. So we're pushing it to this morning. And it is the topic of fasting. Fasting is by far the most neglected spiritual discipline. Fasting in Scripture refers to the abstaining from food or a particular type of food in order to express the total dependence upon God. Now, there are partial fasts. There are full fasts. Fasting can be done with water. It can be done without water. And people fast for a variety of reasons today, do they not? Some do it to lose weight. Some do it to cleanse their body, burn fat. The list can go on and on. But the fasting we see in verse 6 is not the type of secular fasting that you read in the health magazines. This is not a sermon on fasting, but I do want to wet your palate. Fasting is the greatest neglected spiritual discipline. And fasting, and I hope you see this, is a great way to lose weight, the baggage of sin. Fasting occurs, and this is in your outline, for several reasons. We're not going to take the time to look through it, but fasting has been done to overcome temptation, to seek God's wisdom and discernment, to strengthen prayer, to seek deliverance and protection, to express grief, to express repentance and return to God, which we see this morning. It's to show humility. It's to express a concern for God's work, express love and worship, to minister to one another, and to express sympathy even when someone else was sick. But prayer in Scripture is oftentimes tied to fasting. Why? And this is important. Because you need someone to remind you to pray. And all of the texts and all of the support groups can only help so much. That is, when it's just you and you need discipline, there's no greater servant that you can summon than your stomach. Your stomach will not hesitate. Your stomach will not be kind to you. Your stomach will be the most faithful friend that you have. Your stomach is better than any alarm clock. Did you know that? Because there's no silencing it. You can't hit snooze when you're fasting from food. You can't run away from your nagging reminder. You can't cancel it. When you fast, you actually summon your most loyal bodily member. Your stomach, through hunger, becomes the most faithful co-laborer. Fasting even pulls the dark curtains of the recesses of the heart back. Hunger, for many of us, we use for an excuse to sin. How many of you recently have said this? I'm hungry. This is why I'm acting this way. I haven't had anything to eat all day. This is why I'm acting this way. Folks, right after church, do you find yourself becoming short-tempered, easily angered, frustrated, impatient? Those of you with kids, do you rush to get your lunch ready when you get home? Or do you rush to get your children, husbands? Do you prepare supper for your wife, or is it kind of a free-for-all? Brothers and sisters, do you want to know who you really are? How you are after service will bring about some stuff, nasty stuff, that food superficially covers. You're uncomfortable when you're hungry. Hunger excavates sin that is buried deep under the soil of the heart. When you fast, the real you comes out. The reason why is because when you fast, you get hungry. When you get hungry, your stomach tells you, self, I'm hungry. It's time to eat. But instead of eating, the reminder and the energy is directed for the reason of the fasting. Grumbling of the stomach. Master, it's time to pray. Master, it's time to work on your scripture memorization. Stomach, grumbling. Master, master, master. Brothers and sisters, every grumbling of the stomach is a reminder for the reason why you are fasting. The stomach is the cheapest servant you can hire, because the less you give him, the more he serves you. He'll never quit. He'll never run out of batteries. He is the most faithful reminder. And Americans, we love our food. And this is why the stomach will be your best friend and most faithful fan and coach. Because your stomach will nag you, it will remind you, and it will comb the depths of your heart. And when you fast, food will no longer be a smokescreen for what's really going on. Because when you fast, you don't eat. And instead of eating, every urge of your stomach is a faithful friend to remind you of the very reason why you're fasting. The Jews were only required to fast once per year during Yom Kippur. Yet interestingly, this is a national fast at Mizpah. They didn't eat anything all day, and they said, "We have sinned." And fasting in this context is an indication of humility, grief, dependence, repentance, and prayer. But not only did they fast, but they also prayed. Now, them praying is not specifically mentioned in Scripture. Please look at chapter 7, verse 6. So they gathered at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted. And on that day and said, "We've sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Do you see that word? And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Do you see that? That is a summary. That is a summary of the people's actions coming under the leadership of Samuel. And I think, even though it's not mentioned, that with the pouring out of water and with the repentance, prayer followed. Fasting is both reactive and proactive. That is, you fast in order to remind you of something, or you fast so the Lord will reveal to you something. And if you don't see any sin in your life right now, fast for 2 days. And God will surface what is lying in the deep, dark recesses of the heart. You'll notice as well for prayer, and it's interesting that Samuel prayed for them. Not only was there prayer, but they asked Samuel. As one commentator noted, prayer is the medium that God uses for communion with Him. To pray is to ask for an interview with God. That is, when we're alone with Him, to unburden and unravel our souls before Him. A man who can pray in public has spent much time with the Lord in personal prayer. Emmy Andros writes this: "When prayer has become secondary or incidental, it has lost its power. Those who are conspicuously men of prayer are those who use prayer as they use food, air, light, or money." William Barclay noted, "God will not do for me what I can do for myself. Prayer must never be regarded as a labor-saving device." And Richard Baxter says that prayer is the breath of the new creature. Is the coming under in submission to the will of God. Point number two, enjoying mercy. Enjoying mercy. So the repentance, the fasting, and the prayer were the means that God used to bring about future mercy that will be enjoyed, which I hope we see. Now, when we look at this text, this is almost deja vu all over again, okay? They're in the same predicament as they were 20 years ago. Do you see that? How? They have the same enemy, the Philistines. Nothing has changed, yet everything has changed. The people assembled at Mizpah have repented. They've laid aside their idols. They've clung to God, and now the enemy is still there. The enemy hasn't gone anywhere. But let me try to convince you. 20 years earlier, in chapter 4, verse 3, the ark was fetched from Shiloh without the Lord's permission. But those at Mizpah make no such request. The ark is no longer a rabbit foot, is it? It's no longer a genie. The ark stays in Kiriath Jearim. Things have changed, have they not? 20 years earlier, when the ark came to the Israelite camp at Ebenezer, 30,000 men shouted with a mighty voice. There's no shout now, is there? The only one talking is Samuel, who was praying. 20 years earlier, in chapter 4, verse 8, the Philistines were afraid. Now, in chapter 7, verse 7, the Israelites are afraid. 20 years earlier, the ark was a god both to the Philistines and the Israelites. Now, the ark remains in Kiriath Jearim, and the Lord is the God of Israel. And I want to look at this. Please look at verse 8. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." You notice in verse 8, it says, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord," what? Our, do you see that? Our God. Brothers and sisters, this is the first time in the first Samuel narrative that the Israelites refer to God as our God. Back in chapter 4, they referred to the ark as it. 20 years earlier, Hophni, Phinehas, and Eli were robbing the Lord and other worshippers as they ate the fat and the best meats. Do you remember that? They had no honor, no reverence for the Lord. Now Samuel worships properly. It is a whole burnt offering. Aside from the irreverence of those three, Hophni and Phinehas were involved in lechery. And the Israelites have laid aside their fertility gods, the Baals and the Ashtaroths. Am I the only one getting excited here about this? They realize that victory belongs to the Lord alone. Deliverance is no longer an item. It's not a physical wooden box. Deliverance is from the Lord. Deliverance is not even from Samuel. You know why? Because Samuel did not even finish the sacrifice by the time that the Philistines attacked, from verses 8 through 10. You'll notice that they all gathered together. This is corporate gathering. I found it very interesting. Why do the Philistines, what do they want to do? They want to remove them. They're gathered together. The blessed assembly that Samuel invites at Mizpah was an occasion for the Philistine invasion. Try it a different way. Corporate gathering has caused the enemy to attack. Do we not see the same thing happening today? Most likely, the Philistines at this point did not allow large gatherings. Why? When people gather in large numbers, they tend to think in large numbers and tend to act in large numbers. And we can survey history and see all the dictatorships do not allow people to gather in large numbers. And the Philistines most likely did the same thing. And this is such an amazement. This is such a blessed time in Israel's history. They've repented. They're all in one mind, all in one accord. There's gathering, and the enemy wants to shut that down. The convening of God's people ruffled the feathers of the enemy. Not much has changed, has it? And while the text says in verse 9 that the Lord answered him, the answering was not solely as a result of prayer or even the sacrifice, because Samuel had not even finished the sacrifice. Samuel was making the offering as the Philistines closed in. So you have an open field of unarmed and unprepared Israelites. Do you know why they were fearful? Because they were all out of options. All out of physical and human choices. The Israelites are the fearful ones, not the Philistines. They have a reason, because they're sitting ducks. They're hopeless everywhere they look around, with the exception of one hope, one trust. It is the Lord. And something interestingly as well is that fear in regards to battle was something that the Israelites were warned not to have prior to entering the Promised Land. And this is the question. Why did God command the nation of Israel not to fear as they entered the Promised Land? The answer, because God was their God. But here's the question. Is God really their God now? In light of everything that they've done, is God going to rescue them? Will God deliver them from the Philistines? And so the Lord comes to deliver them. And how does he do it? Oh, brothers and sisters, this is exciting. He does it. How? Through thunder. The Lord oftentimes uses natural phenomenon to accomplish his purposes, especially in wars. He uses lightning in 2 Samuel. He uses hail in Joshua chapter 10. He uses darkness in Joshua 24, the stars in Joshua 5, and disease, which we have already seen in chapter 5, verse 6. But here's the question. Why thunder? Why thunder? Well, there's a lot of irony here. The Baals and the Ashtaroths were gods of fertility, were they not? And with fertility came storms, rain to grow the crops. Baal was believed to be a storm god who was in control of the rain and thunder and lightning. And what did the Lord use to rout the enemy? Thunder. This is satire at its best. The Lord is sending another message to the Philistines. It's as if the cutting off of Dagon's head and hands were not enough, in addition to God afflicting the other gods in the land in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 5. It's as though now the Lord is again showing that the Baals and the Ashtaroths and all those gods are nothing. This would have been language that the Israelites would have understood. During Baal thunders, no, God thunders from heaven. And this would have been an encouraging yet frightful message. The Lord is the only true God. I want you to notice who did it. Earlier in chapter 4, as soon as the ark came in verse 5, the Israelites gave a mighty shout, as if that would rout the enemy. The Philistines in chapter 4 were more afraid of the ark than the people's shout. Have you ever been in a stadium where there are thousands of people chanting? The whole place rumbles, yet the Philistines were unmoved when at least 30,000 Israelites soldiers gave a shout in chapter 4. Now we're in chapter 7. And the Lord is thundering. I want you to go back to Mizpah. I want you to pretend you're there. And you're pouring out your soul to the Lord in repentance, in confession, in the forsaking of sin. You're all in. And you have enemies all around you. You hear horses. You see men in the distance. You see an army of savages. There's no peace with the Philistines. And you're all in for all intents and purposes. You are physically helpless. But you have the Lord. He is able to save. Psalmist says, though an army encamps around me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rises against me, I will be confident. Why? This is why. Because the one who has God has the majority. And not only does he have the majority, he's in the best possible position. Brothers and sisters, you this morning may be able to relate to the Israelites at Mizpah. You know that you're all out of human options. You're looking around. You've done everything you can. All the concoctions are all out. And the only one who will help you and give you the faith and trust that you need is the Lord. And He is right there, not only with you, but inside of you if you are in Christ. And come to Him this morning and find grace and mercy in the time of need. So as the Philistines gather, there is a strong storm, not by accident, but this is ordained by God, because the only possible way of deliverance right now is if God shows up and God does something. No human intervention. You know, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 10 in Hannah's song or Hannah's prayer, verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them He will what? Thunder in heaven. So what was the enjoyment? This. God delivered His people. God not only forgave them, but He also delivered them. And this was the first time the Lord has acted favorably to the nation of Israel since Samuel was born in chapter 1, verse 19. The enjoyment of mercy would have been the reversal of what happened in chapter 4. Israel was defeated before the enemy in chapter 4. Now the Lord defeats the Philistines. In chapter 4, God was acting in judgment, but right now He is acting in mercy. The Israelites at Mizpah were all out of options. No ark to summon, no corrupt priests to consult, no idols to pray to. Their faith was on display. Their only weapon was prayer. And even Samuel was reduced to a cry of distress. This is why fasting and prayer are both the experience and the enjoyment of the mercy of God. Because there is mercy leading up to it, there is mercy in it, and mercy follows it as well. As Dale Ralph Davis says, Israel's experience of mercy stood only in her own helplessness and utter lack of resources. End quote. Can you picture the sight at Mizpah? All those gathered, large number, Philistines are drawing rank. No horses, no swords, no spears, no bows, no arrows, no shields. There's not a single soldier there. No one has any weapons. That's where they are. And God finally brought Israel to a point where they were utterly and completely dependent upon Him. God must act alone, because if He doesn't, we are helpless. Many of you here can attest to the mercy of God being lavished upon you when you were all out of human options. When there were no other outlets to look to. All the distractions, all of the options, all of that, you've done all that. And you come to a point and you cry out to the Lord for deliverance, and in mercy He did. Brothers and sisters, let me remind you, mercy brought you up to that point. Mercy not only brought you up to that point, but mercy flushed out all of the secondary and tertiary crutches that you so depended on, until in mercy He brought you to one option. God must act. At that point, that is the enjoyment of mercy. No other gods and no other human means, no relic, no soldiers. The only weapon is prayer. And point number three, remembering mercy. Remembering mercy. Monuments in the Old Testament are commemorative stones that just flood the Old Testament. It was not only an act of worship, but it was also a turning point. That is, it was a benchmark for the worshiper. It symbolized a new act of God on a particular person or people. You remember Jacob set up a monument or a stone to acknowledge that God met him. Genesis 28. Moses erected 12 stone pillars to represent Israel's 12 tribes. Jacob used 12 stones to mark the place where the people of Israel crossed across the Jordan River. And Samuel is continuing the tradition of making stone monuments to mark the time and the place of where the Lord touched his people in a very special way. This was a stone of remembrance, and this is in verse 12. So after the Israelites pursued the Philistines, they struck them. They struck them down. Typically, during storms, you're dropping everything that you have and you're running as fast as you can. If anything is slowing you down, you release it. And the Israelites most likely picked up the weapons that the Philistines dropped and slaughtered them all the way to Beth-Kar. And in response to that, in verse 12, Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. So Samuel's continuing the tradition so that every time any of those who were there at Mizpah looked at that stone, they would remember. They would remember what God had done for them. This is the second Ebenezer as well, is it not? Turn back to chapter 4, please. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to the battle against the Philistines. They encamped at where? Ebenezer. Do you see that? And then in chapter 7, you have in verse 12 and called this name Ebenezer. So this is the second Ebenezer that has been mentioned. The Ebenezer in chapter 4 is a location. The Ebenezer in chapter 7 is a monument or a stone. Now, while it's not the same Ebenezer, it does create a beautiful bookend. Please track with me. These two chapters, chapter 4 and chapter 7, are like bookends that tie a theme running in 1 Samuel so far. And this is why. In chapter 4, the Israelites were defeated at Ebenezer. But now, in chapter 7, a stone monument is erected as an Ebenezer to showcase what the Lord has done. There is a victory in chapter 7. This is the new Ebenezer. God has helped. I want you to notice what the name Ebenezer means. Your translation may say, "Till now the Lord has helped." And I want you to notice who's helped. You see that? It's God has helped. Not Samuel has helped. Not the Pope has helped. Or candles have helped. Or pictures of saints have helped. Or rosemary beads have helped. Not even the pastor has helped. God has helped. The monuments erected means that the worshiper will never be the same again. Brothers and sisters, this is the difference between paganism and true Christianity. The pagans in verse 4 called the ark it. But now in chapter 7, verse 8, the people of Israel call the Lord our God. Ebenezer means a stone of help, or so far the Lord has helped us. Your translations may say, as for this place, the Lord has helped us. I think the best translation is, up until this point, the Lord has helped. What do you mean, until now? Like, since when? It would help to ask this question. What does up to this point mean? What up to this point, meaning regards to Mizpah and Shen? The last 20 years? Which one? Well, the answer is yes. All of them. And why is that? How is that? Listen to what one commentator notes. Even amid the desolations of Shiloh, the Lord was helping them. He was helping them to know themselves, helping them to know their sins, helping them to know the bitter fruit, the woeful punishment of sin. The links of the long chain denote Samuel's up to this point were not of all the same kind. Some were in the form of mercies, and some were in the form of mercies through chastening. End quote. Did you get that? A chain has kept the nation of Israel secure. They were anchored as God's people like a chain. But every link on that chain was a token of God's mercy. If all God did was save you and leave you to a life of suffering, ruin, misery, disease, and death, He would still be merciful to you. God did not have to deliver them, but He did it according to His own mercy. And even if He did not deliver them, He would still be good. Now, we do not live in the past, but we do live out of the past, do we not? Or we live in light of the past. And if you are in Christ this morning, God has been merciful to you. And so here's the question. What about the future? Up to this point, God has helped? What about the future? Well, you'll just have to listen in because we're going to deal with that later on. But I think the whole point is clear. God has helped us. Has He not? The full expression of God's mercy is what He did to His Son on that cross. In our stead, when it should have been you and me, it was His Son. Mercy has saved you, mercy has kept you, and mercy will follow you all of the days of your life. And the psalmist is right as he concludes, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the temple of the Lord." May that be your anchor and your song this morning. Let us pray. Father, as we conclude this morning, thankful for your word, thankful that we can look at Israel, draw many parallels, thankful that you have lavished mercy upon us, you have flooded our lives with it, prior, now, in the future, and so we worship you. We ask as well, as we conclude with this final song, as the Ebenezer has mentioned, that on that cross, you have helped us. You have paid for our sins. Christ has reconciled us to you. Your sin is atoned. Your anger is propitiated. So we thank you for that. Help us now to close in gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen.